topical message this morning on one of the major beliefs of the Christian faith, one of the major teachings of the Christian faith. And we're going to deal with this morning somewhat topically, but I want to read various passages just to get the witness of the Word of God to itself before us. We're going to begin in Jeremiah chapter 23. Beginning in verse 25, I'll read through verse 32. We will be turning back and forth a bit here. I'll try to listen for rustling pages as a cue that you've gotten there or not. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 32. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And now turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, or just listen as I read Isaiah 8:20. One verse. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now turn forward to 2 Peter. Let's turn forward in our Bibles to the New Testament, to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And now let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, just two more verses here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, one verse, verse 12. The word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to consider your word this morning in a special way. Consider our Bibles as your holy word to us, the word by which you have said that you will sanctify us because it is the truth. We pray that you will give us a proper understanding of your word this morning, and that from here on out we might view the Scriptures as we should, as your communication to us. And so we call upon you now, O God, that you might hear us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we are sometimes referred to as people of the book. And that is because we believe that the Bible, and the word Bible just simply means the book, literally, the book. It's because we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God in written form, and thus we seek to listen to what it says, and we seek to obey it in our lives as if it were God speaking directly to us. That is to say, as Christians, we do not, and contrary to what is popularly displayed on TV or what we hear other Christians talk about, as Christians, we do not believe that God regularly speaks individually and audibly to us, but rather that He has given us Scripture. In other words, His communication to us in written form, to tell us what we need to know and how to live our lives. He talks to us. God does talk to us, but He talks to us by way of His Word in written form. And therefore, Christians take the Bible very seriously. But we don't take it very seriously as if it is some old book that was written a long time ago, and it has merely sentimental value to us, like the love letter, let's say, of a spouse, or just a letter written by a loved one who is now passed away. But rather, Christians look at the Bible as the living Word of God who still communicates to us and still speaks to us by way of His Word and His Spirit. And we must, as His people, we must recover again a high view of the Bible as the Word of God, because as it is in every age, so it is happening again today, that the Bible is being dismissed as just another antiquated, irrelevant set of religious teachings that needs to be moved past. That is to say, it's not viewed correctly. It's not viewed as the eternal and infallible and ever relevant Word of God to mankind, but rather it is being ridiculed as merely a record of how people in the past wrongly viewed the world through the lens of superstition and ignorance. And so in this installment of our series on the basic beliefs of the Christian faith, we're going to be considering the doctrine of Scripture, specifically the matter of what the Bible actually is, and then how, very briefly, how we got our Bibles, the Bibles that we have. And in answer to the question of what the Bible is, first of all, we believe, as our first point, we believe the Bible, we believe the Scriptures are God's Word. We considered in the previous sermon who God is, and it's important to remember that since God is who He is, unless He had decided to make contact with us, we would not have known about Him, or at least we would not have known about Him in the way that we need to know about Him, in a saving way. Additionally, though we learn a lot about Him in His works, we sang about His works in Psalm 19, the beginning of Psalm 19 this morning. If God didn't tell us how we should understand His works, we would not understand them, and we would probably draw wrong conclusions about them. And so God reveals Himself to us by way of His Word, the Bible. That is to say that in the Bible we have what God desires to say to us concerning what we should believe about Him and then what He wants us to do, what He requires of us. It tells us who He is, and it tells us how we can have a relationship with Him. Now, this doctrine or teaching of our faith, the whole doctrine of Scripture, is a massive subject. It's maybe second only to the doctrine of God, which is virtually impossible to deal with in a single sermon. But we're going to attempt to do that. But I want to attempt to simplify the things we need to know about the Bible by breaking down some basic things we need to know about the Bible into what I'm calling, for lack of a better reason than I like to alliterate things, three I's and three A's. Three specific I's that we need to know, and three specific A's that we need to know. Let's start with the I's. One of the most important truths about the Bible, which flows right out of the idea of it being what God wants to say to us, is that the Bible is inspired. The Bible is inspired. Did I say we're going to start with the A's? Okay. Starting with the I's. I was hoping I was... I'm confusing myself already. This is not boding well for all of you. Inspired. We read it there just a moment ago in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, now if you have an older translation, we'll say all Scripture is inspired by God. Most of the newer translations more accurately are translating it like the ESV, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The reason why we're going to go ahead and stick with the word inspiration is because I want eyes. But the word inspiration can actually bring some confusion. And that's because of the way that the word inspired is used commonly and modernly. We tend to look at a sunset and say, oh, I got inspired by that sunset. That's not what the Bible means when it says that it is inspired. Or somebody is has a very inspiring life story and it motivates me to do better. That's not what the Bible means at all when it is talking about inspiration. When the Bible talks about inspiration, it is not meaning that it motivates us to reach new heights or to do better than we've done in the past, but rather it means that it is a written record of the actual words of God that He has breathed out, that He has spoken to us. The actual Greek word here would literally be rendered God breathed. It's a contraction. It's just a one word made up of two. God breath. God breathed. This means that the Scriptures are God's very words to us. They are spoken. They are breathed out to us. And since that's the case, then the Scriptures are also infallible. That's our second eye, a second eye you need to understand. Infallible. Because the Scriptures are God's words, they're His very words, and because God Himself is perfect, and because He is infallible, in other words, He's not capable of making a mistake or speaking something that is not true. Because that's true of God and these are His words, therefore the Scriptures are not capable of erring. That's what infallibility means. Not capable of erring. Not capable of teaching something that's not true. You see, we're going to get to inerrancy. That's going to be the final I, by the way. I could write something that is inerrant. I could write you something that is entirely true. You ask me, what is your address? I would write it out, and I could do that without making a mistake. But that doesn't mean that I am infallible. It doesn't mean that I'm not capable of making a mistake, making an error. If you put a hard math problem in front of me, actually, if you put any math problem in front of me, I would probably not be able to solve it. I would err. I would not be able to do that because I'm not infallible. It's not just in math. It's in many other areas. But God is infallible. He cannot make mistakes. And thus the Bible, which is His word, cannot possibly teach error or falsehood. And this then finally leads us to conclude that the Scriptures then are inerrant. They do not contain errors. Inerrancy is not a common word, but if you know what the word error means, then you can understand what inerrancy is referring to. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, that means that it does not have any errors in it. There's no mistakes in it. That means that whatever it teaches, whatever it talks about, it speaks the truth about that thing that it's talking about. So what it says can be trusted. That's what it comes down to. What it says can be taken as truth. Indeed, you can base your entire life and you can base your eternal destiny on what the Bible says. Those are the three I's that you need to know about the Bible. It is inspired. Therefore, it is infallible. Therefore, it is inerrant. Those all add up to a single conclusion, and that is that the Bible is perfectly trustworthy. The Bible is perfectly trustworthy. There is no person. There is no person on earth that is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And therefore, there is no person on earth that you should ultimately put your whole trust in. But God is completely trustworthy, and therefore, He is worthy of your trust. But to those three I's, we want to also add three A's. Three A's. Because the Bible is the very Word of God, it is therefore authoritative. Authoritative. In other words, whatever it speaks about should be heard and heeded as obligatory upon us. When it speaks about what is right and what is wrong, it speaks with authority, even when it happens to go against popular sentiment or even our own thinking in a certain area. Public opinion is fickle. And it is no good at telling us what is really right and what is really wrong. This is one of the major problems in our society right now. We think we have been conditioned as democratic Americans to think that the majority opinion is what dictates truth. That is a lie. Democracy needs to be jumped off of. We are not to think that truth is determined by a majority opinion. It is not authoritative. But this kind of thinking has led our own nation, it has led many nations to horrific things like genocide and other immoral acts. For instance, the majority opinion in Germany was that was to be against the Jewish race. That was the majority opinion in Germany. That society determined that Jews were less than human. Did that make that opinion right? No, it made them mass murderers. We are again at a major crossroad of whether we will submit to the authority of the Word of God or whether we'll submit to the pretend authority of popular opinion. Dr. Carl Truman, some of you know, thinks that the next great battle in the Christian church will be over the authority of Scripture again. We've been down this road before. But he thinks it's coming back again. And he thinks that it has already started over. And this is not politically speaking necessarily to the issue, but it's going to be over again the church's way of dealing with the whole homosexual matter that we're dealing with in our society again. It is at this time absolutely politically expedient to encourage the homosexual lifestyle. Many in the church, because of that, are beginning to rethink whether or not we should take the Bible as authoritative today on matters of sexual immorality. And the reasoning is usually this kind of reasoning. Well, should we take it as authoritative still? Because it was written so long ago by people who were very time-bound and they were inclined to reflect their limited culture's ideas back then. But the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us what is actually right and wrong. They conveniently give themselves a free ride, that they're not affected by their culture's ideals. But if we have our eyes right, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, then we will know that we must hold fast at the place of authority, because the Bible is not some old book that we cling to, but the very Word of God, the very Word of our Creator. Indeed, this idea that is creeping into the church again about the Bible being unable to speak authoritative to issues we are dealing with today is answered by the next A that I want us to consider, which is active. Active. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which I read a moment ago at the beginning of the sermon, we read there, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Christian doctrine of Scripture, the Christian understanding of Scripture, is not that the Bible is just some old book that we superstitiously cling to, but rather that it is the ever-relevant, living, and active Word of God. It is not dead. It is alive. And by it, the Spirit grants life. So it is eminently relevant, and it must be looked to in times of division and in the discussions that take place in society. That is to say, and just for a moment, if you're not a believer, humor me, but it is crazy if we have a maker who has told us how things are to work in this world to not consult what he has said to figure out how we're to live. I mean, that's not a hard story to follow and not a hard assumption to follow. But that's exactly what we do. We disregard the Creator's instructions, and we proudly walk forward into death and destruction like some kind of bad and predictable movie. But the Word is not dead. It is alive and it is active. It is still relevant and it still has power to change lives. And thus that brings us to our final A, which is, to keep with my A's, it's applicable. It's applicable. Because the Bible is authoritative and active, living and active, it is therefore applicable to our lives. It is to be heard, and it is to be applied. Whenever the Bible is preached or read, whenever we are reading our Bibles in our private reading or in family worship, we should be hearing the words and the message in faith as the very Word of God. And we should be prayerfully thinking about how we will now live in light of what we have heard. And let me give you just a very basic way of listening to the Word of God. Whatever passage you're reading, whatever time you hear the word read, every passage basically comes down to one of two applications. It is either calling us to believe a truth and thus live in light of that truth, or to obey something that the Lord desires of us. It's calling us to a specific action. Sometimes both. We will either be called to know something is true. Know this about yourselves. Know this about your God. Know this about reality. Know this about the church. We will either be called to know that something is true, or to do something God desires. thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we read Jesus declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, our response should be to come to the Father through him. Paul writes many times, speaking of the truth of the faith, when Paul reveals to us that we've been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, particularly when he reveals to us we've been united to Christ in his death in Romans chapter 6, Paul then calls us to then count ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. In other words, believe that about yourself. That's what you're being called to do. That's how you apply that passage to your life. You believe that this is actually true of me. I died with Christ. When Peter or any of the biblical writers address married couples, Peter addresses married couples in 1 Peter 3. And then he calls for husbands to do something. He calls for husbands to dwell with your wife in a loving and an understanding way. It's something you're supposed to do. You either believe something or you obey something. The Bible is alive and it is ever relevant to our day and age, and thus it is to be applied to our lives. Ultimately, the Bible speaks of Christ and it is drawing us and calling us and directing us to put our faith in him. So, three I's and three A's about God's Word, but we're going to shift gears here and think briefly about how we should view our Bibles, actually, the Scriptures. In other words, it's one thing to understand that the Scriptures were inspired by God, and therefore they are infallible and they are inerrant. They are authoritative, they are living and active, they're applicable to our lives. But how did we get from God's Word to our Bibles? The ones we have on our laps right now are looking at. In other words, aren't there other old books out there that claim to be lost parts of the Bible? And how could it still be accurate after all these years? Haven't you ever played the game? I don't even remember the name of it, but you know what I'm talking about. Telephone, that's it. And you go around the circle. And if we have Bibles, then why have Christians also always had creeds and confessions? Don't creeds undercut the authority of the Word of God and replace it with the words of men? Well, the first matter that we'll consider here is that the Bible is a closed canon. The Bible is a closed canon. Many think that the church, this is popular thinking out there, they think that the church in some secret meeting for all kinds of wild and malicious reasons met behind closed doors and decided which books it would call Scripture and which ones it would throw away. But that is not the way things happen. First of all, when we use the term closed canon, we mean that there are no more inspired writings, and thus the Bible is now a completed or a closed book in the sense that it cannot be added to or taken away from. It cannot be added to or taken away from. But did the church form the canon? I mean, how can it be authoritative if the church has put it together and then declared it to be the Bible? I mean, wouldn't that give the church the upper leg? Did clergymen, from a lust for power and other political reasons, meet together and decide which books will make up the Bible? No, that is not what happened. What happened is the Christians had been using the books that we recognize as the New Testament books. Christians had been using those since they were written as their Bible. They understood those books to be God-breathed Scripture on the same level as the Old Testament biblical books. But then along came some skeptics and false teachers who said that certain books like Hebrews or the Gospel of Matthew or others were not really Scripture, and that they needed to be thrown out and that these others needed to be added in. And when this happened, when that kind of pressure began to be placed upon the church concerning its Bible, the church reacted and declared those books that all true Christians were holding dear to be the inspired books of Scripture. Now, as you're listening, you might think, well, you just admitted what you a moment ago denied. If you think I just admitted what I a moment ago denied, you need to understand that the church has never understood itself to have brought the Word of God into existence. Rather, the church has always understood itself to have been brought into existence by the Word of God. In other words, just like at creation, and just like at redemption, it is the Word that gives life. It is the Word that creates. It is the Word that gives existence. And therefore, what the church was saying is, no, this set of books gave us life. We only exist because these books exist. We are what we are because they are what they are. If you take one of them away, or if you add another one in, we will not be what we are. We would be different. You would change us. So the church was merely bearing witness to the Word of life that brought it into being when it said, no, you can't throw out Matthew. You can't add in Thomas. The Word formed the church. The church did not form the Word. Indeed, the most important matter really to understand as we consider a closed canon is that it was Jesus who closed the canon. Jesus closed the canon of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, we didn't read this morning, but in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, we read, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the final revelation of God, and He, Jesus, commissioned His apostles. We just were reading about the 12 that He chose in Matthew this morning, but He commissioned His apostles to write about Him and His work and about the faith. And when the apostles passed away, so did inspired writing. But along with the question of the closing of the canon, there is also, secondly here, the question of copies and corruption. Copies and corruption. How can we be sure that the text of Scripture hasn't been corrupted over all these years? Well, just as Jesus closed the canon of Scripture, we also affirm that the Spirit has preserved it. That the Spirit has preserved it. Now, we could go into what is called bibliographical evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament documents. We could show that the Bible is the most well-supported ancient book that we have in existence, but more powerfully and more accurately, it is the fact that the Holy Spirit has preserved the word that he inspired throughout the ages, that we have an uncorrupted Bible. We noted in the last sermon how the Spirit is the completer or finisher of the work of God. Well, we would also say that he is the completer or the finisher or the preserver of the Word of God. He moved men to write the very words of God, and he has preserved those words throughout the ages. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 articulate this truth well. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." It is a bit debatable, but the reference to them in verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them," is likely referring to the words of the Lord. The Lord keeps or protects his own word. Indeed, it would be something somewhat odd if after the Lord had inspired infallible men by his Holy Spirit to write his word perfectly and without error, protecting his word from the errors of the very men who wrote it, that he would then let it fall into corruption soon afterward. Christians have always believed that the same Spirit who inspired the word in the first place is ever active, preserving it in the present. Which then brings us to finally consider briefly creeds and confessions. Very briefly, creeds and confessions. We're about done here, so we'll call for your perseverance. Creeds and if the Bible is infallibly perfect, then why do we have potentially errant creeds that we use as a church? What is the relationship between the Bible and creeds and confessions? Well, this is a huge subject itself, but in a word, creeds and confessions are simply the consensus of the church as to what the Bible teaches. We're simply summarizing as the church what we think the Scriptures teach. So you ask us a question, what does the Bible teach about Jesus? Well, the creed or the confession summarizes, this is what the Bible teaches about Jesus in a summary fashion. And we do this because there are many false teachers who use the Bible. And the church has said by way of its creeds, this is what we understand the Bible to be teaching, contrary to what those guys are saying. Creeds and confessions also enable us to carry out the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of Jesus. One of the ways is by teaching them to observe whatever he has commanded. In other words, one of the ways that we're called to make disciples is by teaching the Bible. And therefore, creeds and confessions are an application and a tribute and a manifestation of the fact that the Bible's teaching can be organized and taught. It can be summarized and passed down so that believers can be helped and encouraged along in the Christian life. There's much more to say on that matter, but we need to conclude now and simply say that when it comes to our Bibles, you can think of it this way. Jesus closed the canon. The Holy Spirit preserved the canon, or preserves it still, and the church bears witness to it by way of its teaching in the creeds and confessions. Well, as we conclude, I want to make two final and vitally important points as we're concluding this look at the doctrine of Scripture this morning. The first is Jesus himself warns us against a weird and superstitious worship of the Bible. In other words, it would not be right if we took the Bible and bowed down to it and worshiped it. He calls us to understand that the primary purpose of the written Word of God is to actually make Him known. The Bible exists to make Jesus known to the world. The Scriptures speak of Him and how we can be saved by putting our faith and our trust in Him, the Savior of the world. In other words, it is not to be treated as a talisman or as some kind of a magical charm. I mentioned this last Lord's Day evening. I don't even remember the context, but I used to marvel at stories of soldiers who said they were saved by someone shot them, but their New Testament saved them. The Bible's not bulletproof. That's not where its power lies. It's not to be treated like a talisman or a magical charm, nor as a club that we go around beating people with. Rather, its message is the balm of healing that we offer to those who are hurting, who are enslaved to sin, who are in need of salvation. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again for sinners. That is the message that the Bible calls you and me to believe. And finally, and as a second important point that I want to make this morning, it is only the Holy Spirit that can convince you that the Bible is really the Word of God. It is only the Holy Spirit that can convince you that these are the Holy Scriptures, that these are the very words of the one living and true God. You do not study if you want to come to believe the Bible. You don't go study the Bible's historical accuracy or scientific accuracy or archaeological accuracy. I'm not saying it's not 100% accurate in every one of those areas. But you do not go study the accuracy of the Bible in, say, historical matters to come to believe it. Because you've just then put history over the Word of God. Rather, the way you come to know it's true, the way you come to believe it to be the very Word of God, is you heed it when it pierces your heart. If you have ever been reading the Bible, or if you've ever been listening to somebody speak about it, or you've been sitting in church and you heard it read, or you heard it preached, or even if you've heard it sung in the Psalms, and you've had that experience, oh man, that's so weird. That's nailing me. That is talking about me. Friend, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you by His Word and seeking to convince you that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is true, that its message is for you. You are hearing therein the voice of God, and therefore you need to listen and you need to heed His voice. God speaks to us by way of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank you for your word. We bless you for giving us your words in such a form that we can search them and know them. We can read all about you and your ways. We can have an accurate view of ourselves and our need. We can come to understand the great salvation for sinners like us that you have provided in Jesus Christ. We can come to understand our place in the church and what your plan is for the future. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your word and for blessing us with it. May we come again as a people. May we have as individuals a high view of our Bibles as being your very words to us. And so please bind these things on our heart. Please work them deep within us. Make them a principle by which we live our lives, that we would be contrite of heart and we would tremble at your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.